And we saw there really how this old covenant meal, the sign of belonging to God and participating in God's fellowship, we saw how that meal was carried over into the New Testament meal of the Lord's Supper, so that the Lord's Passover here becomes the Lord's Supper. And in that sense, we still keep this feast to the Lord as a memorial by an everlasting ordinance. So Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And of course, very clearly and explicitly there, Paul tells us that this symbolism here is fulfilled in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Passover Lamb. So bearing that in mind, let's take a closer look at the events of the Passover and see the main spiritual lessons that are brought out there for us. And as I often say, sometimes, of course, we go to the New Testament to get light on the Old. Sometimes, too, we go to the Old Testament to get light on the New. And you'll find some aspects of some of the details of Christ's sufferings that are brought before us more vividly in the Old Testament than they are in the New. So let's take a closer look at it. Now, just in case we didn't quite understand what was happening as we read it, let me just begin by briefly recalling the main points of the Passover evening when God passed over Israel. First, the command was to each family to select a lamb on the 10th day of the month. The lamb, well, actually the word means either a young goat or a young lamb, so it could be taken from the goats or taken from the sheep. They looked more or less identical anyway. The lamb was to be a male of 1 year old. So it was selected on the 10th, and it was to be kept very, very carefully until the 14th. Then, as the sun was setting, which was between the evenings, as they called it. Now, that's a reference to between roughly 3 o'clock in the afternoon and 6 o'clock in the evening. So between 3 and 6, the lamb was killed. And the head of the household would do that because the priesthood had not yet been set apart. So the head of the household would do it. And two things were done with the lamb. First of all, the blood of the lamb was taken. And using a little sprig of hyssop, almost like a kind of paintbrush, it was put into the basin, and some of the blood was taken and put on the lintel and the doorposts of the entrance to the houses. That was very, very important. Without that, they would perish. But with respect to the lamb itself, it was to be roasted entire. Not a bone of it was to be left. It was to be utterly consumed. And anything that wasn't eaten, any of it that was left, bone or whatever, was to be burnt up, destroyed by the following day. No bone was to be broken. It was to be eaten with the accompaniment of unleavened bread. Now, we saw on Friday night what that meant. And it was also to be eaten with the accompaniment of bitter herbs. And last of all, they were to eat it in a certain way, with a walking stick in their hands, shoes on their feet, and their long flowing robes belted around their waist, like a people ready to move on quickly. Because, of course, the angel of death was passing through, and the time to leave Egypt for the promised land had come. So their clothes belted about, shoes on their feet, and a staff in their hand. Now all that is obviously meant to bring something before us in connection with Christ sacrificed for us. And much of it is still memorialized in the Lord's Supper. So what does it all mean? What does it all say to us? Well, let's look anyway at some of the things that are taught. And I suppose we have to step back and ask, first of all, why is this needed in the first place? Why need a sacrifice? Why need an offering of any kind? And I suppose that becomes more pressing when you consider that Israel had been exempt from all the plagues that had been poured out on Egypt. 9 plagues had come and they had gone. You can read about them in the earlier part of Exodus, the plague of frogs, of flies, of lice, blood, and so on. 9 plagues had passed. And Israel were immune from all these plagues. But now suddenly the 10th plague comes and Israel is threatened. They themselves are exposed to the death of the firstborn in the household, just as Egypt's homes are exposed to the death of the firstborn. Why? Well, I think the answer is this. The plagues on Egypt were a judgment on Egypt's gods. Now, you'll notice that at the end of verse 12 here. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I am the sovereign Lord. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. And the past plagues had a reference to that. You know, you may look at the plagues and you may think, well, this is a random series of events, whether it's the flies or the lice or the frogs or the blood or whatever. But by no means are they random. They all have a meaning. The Egyptians were renowned for the multiplicity of their gods. Most of the gods had to do with the river Nile, but they had to do with the sun, they had to do with the air, and so on. There was a complex system of gods. But if you look at it very carefully, you'll see that the judgments that came on the land had a specific reference to their primary deities, the gods whom they worshipped. And God was showing through these plagues that he was sovereign over their powers and over their principalities. Now, you may choose to think of these gods as figments of their imagination or whatever, and in a sense, you can think of it like that. When Paul speaks of idolatry, he says that an idol is nothing in the world. There is no such thing in one sense as a false god. There are no other gods but one. In another sense, there are myriads. It's not as though the idol's throne or his shrine is really vacant. There are such things as powers and principalities of which Paul speaks, the devil being preeminent amongst them. And you can be sure in any system of false religion or in any system of idolatry that the power of evil is at work in it. It is blinding the hearts of the worshippers. It is arousing the lust of the flesh. And that's why false worship of that kind, the idolatrous system, is designed to bring out, as it were, the fleshly in man, the fleshly in the mind, the fleshly in the body. But God's wrath comes upon Egypt, and before he strikes them with the judgment of the 10th plague, he exposes the impotence of their gods. The sun, Pharaoh, is darkened in the plague of darkness. The Nile, the source of their life, is turned red with blood. And so on, through all the plagues, the impotence of their gods and the power of the true God. And we must always remember that with respect to the crucifixion itself. Whatever else it is, and it is much else, thank God, it is also a judgment against false gods. In it, we're told in Colossians 2, Christ slew principalities and powers. He took away the power of the devil, and he demonstrated the power of God over the powers of evil. So the judgments of the 9 plagues were a judgment upon the gods. But this 10th plague is a judgment upon sin itself, really. The soul that sins, it shall die. And suddenly, if Israel thinks it's exempt just because of who they are, just by right of birth, or whatever, or because they have Abraham as their forefather, God suddenly shows them that they are wrong. They are as liable to God's judgment as anybody else, because the soul that sins, it shall die. And there is no difference. We all need the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lamb of God. We all need Christ to die in our place to be liberated from the curse of sin. We all need that. And that was impressed upon them that night. When the rest of Egypt was swathed in darkness, Goshen, where Israel dwelt, was still bathed in a marvelous light. But if there is any sense of we are the people, then the sudden death sentence on themselves too should make them realize, no, we are sinners too. We are sinners too. And that is one thing that the Passover brings before us. Whoever we are, we need the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ to avail for ourselves too. As Paul says, there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, whether we are Jews or whether we are Gentiles. And you know as well as I do that we can all glory in many things. There may be some of you here who glory in church tradition, your ancestry, who your father was or grandfather, or who knows, your great or great-great-grandfather. You need Christ, friend. Personally, you need Christ. You need a personal substitution. You need Jesus Christ to stand for you and you to take that blood and apply it to the doorposts of your own heart. You need that. You all need it. Jew, Gentile, Egyptian, or Israelite. So it's needed, this sacrifice, because we're under God's wrath and we're under his curse. But I want you to notice that God himself makes the provision for them. He doesn't leave it up to themselves to decide what a suitable sacrifice would be. He tells them, take a lamb. This yearling lamb, this male of a year old. And this lamb dominates the whole of the scripture, does it not? Right from Genesis chapter 4, when Abel brings a lamb from his flock to God to atone for his sins. God had shown them that way of sacrifice. God himself had appointed that sacrifice, and he clothed our first parents with the skin of that sacrifice, and Abel came with it, and he offered it, and he was accepted because of it when his brother Cain was not. His brother Cain was the prototype of self-righteousness. He brought what he thought was adequate, and God rejected him. But Abel brought what God wanted him to bring. He brought blood. He brought a sacrifice. And God had respect to Abel, and he had respect for his offering, but he had no respect for the offering of Cain. And right from Genesis chapter 4 down to the book of Revelation, the Lamb dominates. You know, Christ is called the Lamb 28 times in the book of Revelation alone. The Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb as an offering, the Lamb as a sin offering, the Lamb as a sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God appoints the Lamb. And of course, when Christ appears publicly for the first time as the Christ, at 30 years of age, when he appears publicly for the first time as the Messiah, the Baptist points him out. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, there's a particular meaning attached to that, which we'll see as we go on. But let's just do what John asks us to do, to behold the Lamb. He said that to the crowds in the Jordan, who were assembled there to be baptized, a time of urgency, a time of repentance, a time of renewal, and suddenly the man appears. They all wonder, John, are you the Messiah? They asked. No, he says, there is one coming after me, and I am not worthy to untie the laces, as it were, from his shoes, the latchet from his sandals. I'm not worthy to do that. And then suddenly he appears. behold the man, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So let's behold him and let's see what we can learn from him. And as we look at the Lamb, or as we behold the Lamb, let's see four things about it. I want us to look at the Lamb chosen, the Lamb tested, the Lamb offered, and the Lamb appropriated or applied, if you like. Chosen, tested, offered, and applied. First of all, the Lamb chosen. And straight away, we're almost led to a kind of difference between the old and the new. God tells them to select a lamb, but they selected it themselves. But when it comes to the fulfillment in the New Testament and the Passover lamb, it is God himself who does the choosing. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. God chooses this one. Behold my servant, my elect one, whom I have chosen. I have put my spirit upon him. My choice. My choice. Now that reminds us, of course, that the real sacrifice is God's provision, and it is not ours. And although the Israelites had to choose their own lamb, and that went on, you know, year after year in the Passover, they chose a good lamb, a fine lamb, a pure, spotless lamb. There were ways in which God taught them that he was reserving the right ultimately to choose the lamb himself. Perhaps the best example is from the life of Abraham. In Genesis 22, when God gave that awful command to sacrifice his son, his own firstborn. And as Abraham was about to do it, God stayed his hand. He stopped him. And Abraham's attention is directed to a substitute. And there's a male lamb there, a ram, a male lamb, shall we say a year old? Yes, we shall. A year old, and it's caught, stuck by its horns in the thicket. Which represents, really, would it not, the curse of God? And there it is, caught there. And God says, take it. Now, the significance of that, you see, lies in the fact that when they were ascending the mountain, Isaac turned so pathetically to his father, and he says, the wood, he says, we've got it. It's on my back. He was prefiguring Christ himself, after all. The wood's on my back. And the fire, he says, it's in our hand. But where is the lamb? And God said to him, Abraham said to him, God will provide for himself a lamb. What a marvelous word that was. What a marvelous promise it was. What a marvelous prophecy. God will provide himself a lamb. And the name of the place, you know, when he had taken the ram and when he offered it there to God, and there we believe that Abraham saw the day of Christ and he was glad. Where on Mount Moriah, where the temple was later built, he saw the sacrifice of God's firstborn in the place of his own firstborn. When he saw the day there, he rejoiced. The sacrifice was there. He saw it. Jehovah Jireh, he called it. Jehovah will provide. Jehovah will provide. He will provide a lamb for himself. Is there a special significance in that? God will provide himself a lamb. Well, I can't help but think there is. It goes a little further than saying simply God will provide a lamb. It doesn't even say God will provide for you a lamb, Isaac, or God will provide for me, Abraham, a lamb, but God will provide himself a lamb. Does it indicate that the whole thing is preeminently Godward? That the whole thing has to do with the satisfaction of God's justice? That it has to do, not even supremely, you see, with our own salvation and with our own happiness, important as that is, And as much as God cares for that, it's supremely to do with himself, for the glory of God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the chief end of the sacrifice is ultimately to glorify God forever too. God will provide for himself a lamb. So behold the Lamb of God. And what must be true about this lamb? Well, there are more regulations given about the Passover in the book of Leviticus, but there it's specified that this lamb must be without blemish. And of course, Peter brings that before us in that little passage that we read from 1 Peter chapter 1. We were not redeemed, he says, with corruptible things. Even precious corruptible things like silver and gold, he says, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, the interesting thing is, you see, that in the Passover ritual, the Lamb that was chosen had to appear without spot and without blemish at the time of choosing on the 10th day, but it was kept aside till the 14th to be thoroughly proved and examined. Now, is there not something there with respect to our Savior too? Because he is chosen and set aside a long time before he is actually offered. Now, what clarifies that for us is this. It's common in prophecy in the Old Testament for a day to represent a year. Now, it would be very complicated for me to take several examples of that, but it would could quite easily be done. I'll give you just one. In Daniel chapter 9, there is a long, elaborate prophecy regarding the timing of the Lord's coming. And Daniel gives the prophecy there, which is called the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Now, it's very, very plain that the 70 weeks represent years, a day for a year. In other words, 70 times 7, which becomes 490 years. And you'll find that that is the exact time period between the command to rebuild the wall and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. 490 years. So a day represents a year. And I want you to remember that this particular Passover here, you see, is a prophecy. Now, the technical term for it is usually a type. The best way of describing that is like this, that a type is a prophecy in symbolic form. Instead of giving simple prophetic words, it's enacted out in a kind of parable. That's what you have as a type. So this is a type. This is a prophecy in a symbolic form. And in that way, the 10th day to the 14th represents the best part of 4 years. It's a pretty well-known fact that the ministry of our Lord stretched from somewhere between 3.5 to 4 years. And the selection on the 10th day and the offering of the 14th corresponds to what? The setting apart of our Lord at the beginning of his public ministry and his offering up as the Lamb in the 4th year of his ministry. When John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," that is, as it were, the public choice of him. This is God making plain to Israel, "This is my Lamb. Now watch him. I declare him my son." Because when he went into the waters of baptism, immediately following that, he went into the waters where he was set apart to his ministry. And God causes the voice to be heard, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." So the Lamb that John pointed to is now publicly proclaimed as the son in whom I am well pleased. Watch him and observe him. I will keep him for 3.5 to 4 years, and you will watch him, and you will observe him, to see whether he is a fit person to stand in your place, to be a firstborn for a firstborn, to be God's sacrifice for sinners. And of course, from that point onwards, our Lord is watched and examined. And what I want to bring before you especially is this. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but as the life of our Lord comes to a close, as the period of his ministry is finished, you remember, Luke notices that he was about 30 years of age when he began, you see. It's about, that's the age of the priesthood. That's the beginning of public service. So there's the announcement at the beginning. But at the close, God orders it in such a way that there's a huge number of witnesses to his sinlessness. Did you notice that? It's possibly easy not to notice it. But once you do, it's very vivid. First of all, Christ himself proclaims it. It's right at the end of his ministry that he turns round in the temple, just in the last week or so of his life, and he says, "Which of you can convict me of sin?" he says. "I've been amongst you publicly as the lamb that was pointed out to you by John the Baptist, whom you acknowledged as a prophet of God. Now," he says, "I can turn round and I know my time's up, but which of you can convict me of sin?" And you'll notice that one after the other, there's a testimony to his sinlessness. His companions, Peter, who knew him best, who watched him more closely than any? They did, the 12. And what does Peter say of him? Well, we read it in the letter, "The Lamb of God without blemish and without spot." What about people who have no axe to grind, who are more objective than others? For example, the Roman centurion who's underneath the cross. "Certainly," he says, "this was a righteous man. Certainly," he says, "this was the Son of God." What about Pilate himself? "I find no fault with this man." What about Pilate's wife, who has nothing evidently to do with it? She sends an urgent message to the governor halfway through the trial, which he opens up and says, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered much in a dream because of this." A just man, not just Pilate, but Pilate's wife. What about sinners themselves? Well, God causes the thief on the cross to say, "This man has done nothing amiss." What about the betrayer, Judas Iscariot himself, the son of perdition, who went out to darkness to his own place? "I have betrayed innocent blood." You'll notice that from one mouth after another, the Holy Spirit sees fit at the end of the probationary period to say, "Lamb of God, without blemish, without spot." That's so that your confidence can be in him, and mine too. This is a perfect sacrifice to God, and God himself testified it. Yes, right through his ministry, it is punctuated at various points, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Of course, it's not allowed to be said in Gethsemane, and of course it is not allowed to be said at Calvary, because that is part of his grief, that's part of his pain and his suffering, that he cannot hear a voice from God giving any kind of testimony or comfort. But immediately it is over, he is raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God with power. So there's a testimony to the purity of this lamb. Take a lamb without blemish and take it at 1 year old. Why? Well, you may not be aware, I mean, we're not in farming and rural communities now, but you may not be aware that a one-year-old lamb is a lamb in the prime of its life. Christ is to be crucified in the prime of his life. Remember Luke? He began to minister being around 30 years of age. It is commonly received that Christ died at 33. What is it about such an age? Well, that kind of age is the age when people reckon you're at your prime. Now, you may not like that if you're 40 or 45 or whatever, but if you're 40 or 45, you'll understand what it means. Maybe the case that your mental power can perhaps rise a little bit, but taken all in all, physically and mentally, that's where you're at your prime. You'll seldom see a sportsman who's really excelling from 35 onwards. The body is on a gradual decline from there on in. But why does the Lord have to be tempted at that point? Because it's at that point that you're most susceptible to temptation. Friends, when you're 8 years old, if you're 8 years old, you can have your own temptations. I can remember that. You know that too. And when you're 90 years old, you can have your own temptations. Perhaps you're shocked at the amount of temptations you can have at 90 years old. But there's no doubt that you have more temptations when you are in the prime of your life. And the second Adam has to stand where the first one stood. Christ has to stand, as it were, naked and exposed. He has to stand in that place where the devil can come to him and say, look, choose another way, and all the kingdoms of this world and their glory shall be yours. Why should you give yourself to anything other than the pursuit of your own glory in this world? Are you not the Son of God? Isn't that what the Bible says about you? Why should you starve in a wilderness? Command these stones that they become bread. Use your strength, use your power, and use it for yourself in whatever way you see right and you see fit. He has to be tried when all other avenues are open to him, when he is most liable to be tempted, when the world, as the world says, is his oyster and he can do what he chooses. Take the lamb at 1 year old. He must be mature. He must have an understanding. He must have a conception of the issues. He must be able to wrestle with them. Then he will stand in your place and he will stand in mine. So the Lamb of God is chosen by God and he is tested, publicly tested and publicly approved. But he must be offered. Put the lamb to death. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And how is it to be killed? Verse 8, roasted in fire. Don't boil it, he said. Don't eat it raw. Don't eat it rare. Roasted. Why? It has to be a burnt offering, that's why. It's not just a sin offering. A burnt offering is more than a sin offering. A sin offering has to do with simply dealing with sin. A burnt offering deals with sin and does something else. It actually ascends holy to God. What is offered up is offered up completely. Let none of it remain, God says. Burn it up. Let it go up in smoke. The Greek word for this, I mentioned this on Friday night, the Greek word for a burnt offering is what? Holocaust. Holocaust. We know that word through the tragic offering up, as the Jews almost think of it themselves, of the people to God, an inscrutable event for them. They cannot understand it, how they themselves, as the chosen people, were offered in a holocaust to God. There's much about it that is mysterious, solemn, in so many different ways. His blood be upon us and upon our children, they said. His blood be upon us and upon our children. It's a solemn thing to bring special guilt on yourself, but you know there's a special promise to the Jewish people too, and I can't help but feel that it's even contained in these words. You know, Caiaphas, the high priest, spoke a prophecy without realizing he was speaking a prophecy. You remember when Caiaphas said, you know, when he wanted Christ dealt with, he said, "Do you not understand," he said, "that it's better, it's expedient that one person die for the nation rather than the nation die for one person?" And Caiaphas doesn't realize that he's prophesying. He's prophesying. Yes, one person will die for the nation so that the nation will not die for one. And you know, these words that were spoken in anger, "His blood be on us and on our children," they will turn to a profound blessing. And many of the Jewish people have come in through the years. Many are still thankfully coming in. And the day will come when they will turn as a people to their Savior. They will look on whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. And the whole house of Egypt shall hear the mourning when Joseph's brothers shall recognize their own brother Joseph, that the Messiah whom they sold is the one who now welcomes them and who feeds them. And when that mourning begins in the house of Israel in earnest, the whole world will hear it. It shall be, as the apostle says, life from the dead. Life from the dead. Holocaust. The real Holocaust took place on the cross when both Jew and Gentile offered up the Lord Jesus Christ. He is entirely offered to God. He knew that when he came into the world. Psalm 40, "No sacrifice or offering didst thou at all desire." That's not what you wanted. You didn't want me to come like the Old Testament priests with the lambs or the bulls. But you bored my ears in obedience and consecration. "Mine ears thou bored, sin offering thou unburnt didst not require. What you wanted was myself, and I gave you myself. I gave you myself entirely." And I cannot help but feel that the roasting is meant to convey that. The intensity of the suffering. "The pains of hell took hold on me. I grief and trouble found." What kind of pains were they? Well, you get an insight to it, I suppose, in the experience of the rich man, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man says to Abraham, "Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water to cool my tongue," he says, "for I am tormented in this flame." What is the flame? Well, we don't know exactly. But it is a torment. It's not a torture. I heard it described somewhere recently as torture. God doesn't torture. It is a torment. And it's a torment that we bring upon ourselves by our disobedience to God. But it is a torment. It is like the experience of a fire. "And I am tormented," he says, "in this flame." Well, so was our Savior. Don't boil it. Don't eat it raw. Let it be roasted. And you know, there are various points at which the intensity of Christ's suffering comes through. You know, when you read it, you realize that he is really suffering on the cross. He speaks as someone who is spent and someone who is consumed. Isaiah tells us in chapter 53 that he's poured out his soul unto death. Psalm 22, "Like water, I am poured out, and I am like shattered clay." That's a man who's broken. It's a man who's spent and a man who is utterly exhausted in the complete giving of himself to God as a sacrifice to him and a sacrifice for us. And you know, the remarkable thing, I'm speaking about this thing as an offering. The lamb is chosen, he is tested, and at the right time he is offered. As I understand the scripture, at the precise time at which Christ is being crucified, the lambs are being taken out for the slaughter. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when our Lord draws his last breath, and when he dies, that is the commencement of the between the two evenings when the lambs are taken and they are slaughtered in the temple. And there is a veritable bloodbath there, when the thousands and thousands of lambs representing all the families are taken and slaughtered as what? As the real Lamb of God is dying on the hill outside. And you would say it's almost a staggering blindness that keeps people from seeing that still. Maybe there is a sense in which we can understand how they didn't quite see it then. But you would wish and pray that especially those who are most involved in it would understand the correspondence between these two events. Can we not all see the meaning? On the 14th of Nisan, when our Lord is crucified on the cross and the lambs are slaughtered inside the temple, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Has he taken yours? Was yours on his back? As I said a few weeks ago, there are only two places where sin is punished. One in yourself and the other is in Christ. It's either one or the other. If your sins are not dealt with in Christ, they will be dealt with in yourself. It's no wonder, as Acts tells us, that many of the priests believed. The priests saw something remarkable. The priests, some of the priests came out and said, you know this, inside the Holy of Holies, the curtain is torn, they said. From top to bottom, it's torn in two. When did that happen? 3 o'clock. When we were taking the lambs to the slaughter and when that man was crucified. It's no wonder many of the priests believed. Not a bone broken. Referred to in Psalm 34, fulfilled in John 19:36. I've said it several times, I don't want to go into it. The bone represents the purpose, solidity, strength. The Lord may have been crushed, but he was not broken, if you understand what I mean. He may have been bruised and battered to a pulp, Isaiah 53, beyond recognition. But his bone remained intact. He didn't deviate from his course. He remained true to his Father, and he remained a perfect sacrifice for you and for me. Last of all, for now, this sacrifice mustn't just be offered, it's got to be appropriated. What do I mean by that? Well, it's just got to be made personal. It's got to be for yourself. So Israel were taught that they had to put their hand in it. You see, this is the thing about Christ's sacrifice. You can't say, well, it's all objective. You've got to do something about it. Israel weren't told to sit and twiddle their thumbs that night. They had to do it, and they had to take the blood, and they had to apply it to themselves. The blood, the blood. It's all in the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over. When I see the blood, I will pass by. God could have done all that supernaturally. He could have caused, in whatever way he likes, that the blood of the lamb would be taken and just, I was going to use the word magically, but supernaturally or mysteriously applied to the door. But he says, you do it. You take the hyssop. And you paint the blood. You sprinkle it. You sprinkle it on the doorposts yourselves. See, that's the appropriation of this thing. It's got to be your Christ today. You're not here to remember somebody else's Christ or a Christ for somebody else. The reason you're going to come to the table in a moment is because you know who it is in whom you believe. You've put your trust in this Christ. You've come under the shelter of his death. You've applied the blood yourself. You've taken care to do that, and you've taken care to do it by faith. It was the Israelites' way of saying, I believe in the power of Christ's death. and I believe in the power of his life to save me from my sins. That's what blood is. Blood is life, Leviticus. The life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. So the blood on the doorpost is a sign that there's been a death, and that death still speaks. There is still life in it. There is someone alive who died for sinners. That's what the blood means. So when God passes the doorpost, why doesn't he kill? Because someone died already. As I said the other week, you don't punish sin twice. Law demands that something is punished once. It's an utter injustice to punish twice. And when the angel of death came to an Israelite house, he said, someone's died in here already. And that's it, you see. Someone died for this house already. Who? God's firstborn. God's firstborn. He who spared not his son, his only son, and his firstborn son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also freely with him also give us all things? You appropriated by coming under the blood through faith and by eating the sacrifice. You eat the supper. They ate the lamb. That's to enjoy the benefits of Christ's death and his resurrection. You see, you don't just trust him for your deliverance, but you enter into a dependent relationship in which you follow him and he sustains you. Can I close just by saying this? I want you to notice that their status wasn't secured by how they felt, but by doing what God commanded. I can't tell you how the Israelites felt that night. Honestly, I can't. Some of them may have been bags of nerves. Others may have been quite cool. But what mattered was the blood on the doorstep. And you see, some of you coming to this table are very nervous, very afraid, very frightened. Some of you are in a good sense, fairly composed and fairly strong. It doesn't matter. As long as you're here simply because you have trusted in the power of the blood of Christ, that's what matters. It isn't how you feel that matters, but whether you have come under the shelter of the blood. And I want you to notice that that's all that God requires. You know, some of the Israelites may, let's say just for the sake of argument, may have thought, well, I think I'll do more than this. In fact, I might not do this at all. I'll do something else. They could have devised an elaborate ritual to make themselves acceptable to God that night. They may have cut themselves with knives like the prophets of Baal did. They could have danced around an altar that they made themselves and worn fancy clothes. But you know, the angel of death would strike them dead. And the fact is that they would be no more safe having done so than the laziest Egyptian who did nothing at all. It is a matter of doing what God wants us to do and to trust in his finished work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I see the blood, I will pass over. And it's because there's blood that he passes over us today. Let's just leave our thoughts there for the moment, and we'll sing now to the praise of God in Psalm 34, page 248. Let's bring our service to a close, singing in Psalm 119 at verse 57. Singing from the Scottish Psalter. I should have said verse 59. That's page 405. I thought upon my former ways, and did my life well try, and to thy testimonies pure my feet then turned I. And the last stanza tells us, I am companion to all those who fear and thee obey. O Lord, thy mercy fills the earth. Teach me thy laws, I pray. And before we sing, we'll
just call on God's name in prayer. Let's stand. Lord, our God, we thank you for our meal, for our supper, which is called by your name. And we pray to go on in our fellowship, one with another, and in the strength of it. May it continue to nourish us. May we feed upon the Lord, who was symbolized before us today, as well as being preached. And bless all that was done to your name for the glory of our Savior. And hear us now as we sing your praise. Amen.
I thought upon
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.